To Romans chapter 14, we start a new year, start a new chapter in Romans. Romans chapter 14, we'll read the first 9 verses just by way of introduction this morning. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. How are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, we're starting into a new chapter in Romans, here in Romans chapter 14. And, of course, then, as you might expect, we're starting into a new theme as well. The theme is Christian freedom, Christian liberty. And to introduce you to this theme, this topic this morning, I want to take you back in time. I want to take you back in time to the distant reaches of time. A time that, in fact, few but historians now remember, a time when the earth was young, the time when I was in varsity. As is always typical, the issue of Christian freedom was a big issue in the church varsity group that I was part of. What kind of music could we not listen to, Christian or secular, traditional Christian, contemporary Christian? Could believers go to beer parties? Could they drink a beer while they were there? Was it okay to attend movies, and what standards would apply if we could? Was it okay to use musical instruments in church that actually plugged into the wall? Could Christians go dancing? We debated those kind of issues and a host more, like all kind of university students everywhere in churches all over the world. Now, naturally, a text like Romans 14 and the first half of Romans 15 was central to all those debates, at least for those of us to whom scriptural authority was primary. Well, as a rule, since we were varsity students, mostly concerned about pushing out the fences and butting down barriers, the emphasis was always on our freedom in Christ. We are free! That's kind of the battle cry. I remember one big incident. As usual, it revolved around going to parties of a dubious moral edification. And the heroic debates that took part around this specific situation caused me to sit down and look at Romans 14 and 15 in detail for the first time. I'd read them before, but I'd never really studied them in depth to really think about what the point was. And so the truth was, as I was a part of this whole situation, kind of from the outside talking with friends, I was concerned that some of the arguments being used to justify what they were doing was, in this case, they were kind of not very sensible, and some of them seemed downright unbiblical to me. But I was really amazed when I read through Romans 14 and 15 in detail, not just picking out a verse here or there as maybe we had done in the past. I was amazed to find out that I really hadn't understood the chapter very well. It seemed to me that we in our varsity group, along with most Christians that I had ever heard discuss and debate the issue of Christian freedom, had completely missed Paul's point. The prevailing thinking on Christian freedom is usually, not always, but is usually something like this. Well, I am free to do in Christ things that are not specifically forbidden in the Scripture. That's true as far as it goes. But that would be the starting point. Therefore, next step, I'm going to do those things, and you can't question them. You can't correct me, you can't rebuke me. See, I'm free in Christ. If you don't like it, you just kind of have to lump it. Now, few would be bold enough to say it exactly that way, but that was basically the underlying attitude, and often is, in discussions that revolve around the subject of Christian freedom. I'm free to do borderline things if I want to. That's Christian liberty. Well, what I discovered when I read Romans 14 and 15 closely is that really wasn't Paul's point at all. Paul's point in Romans 14 and 15 was kind of the opposite, actually. Paul definitely believed in Christian freedom, a legitimate Christian freedom, we might call it. But Paul's point as I read this chapter was that Christians were not free, or rather, let's say it this way, Christians were free to not do borderline, potentially offensive things. That Christians were free to set aside their preferences and not create big scandals and arguments over preference kind of issues. Paul definitely believes in a legitimate Christian freedom. However, when it comes to the exercise of that freedom, he teaches us to do exactly the opposite of what I think many Christians do and the way they approach this subject of Christian liberty. Paul's emphasis is on the freedom to give up what you are doing, the freedom to stop what you are doing if it is offensive or controversial or might cause contention because it's merely a preference issue. He doesn't emphasize the freedom to continue doing those things, which is what most of us emphasize. Well, that was really enlightening to me. It really turned on a light bulb for me. It completely changed my thinking. I'd never had any interest in going to beer parties, had no attraction to me at all, actually. But I realized that in general, my thinking about Christian freedom had been skewed. It had been self-focused. It had not been other-focused, which is always the heart of Christianity. It was as if the truth of there is a legitimate Christian freedom, legitimate Christian liberty, it was as if that were the equator, right? The center of the globe, around the tummy of the globe, right? As if that were the equator. I was coming at it from the South Pole, but Paul was coming at it from the North Pole. And I was thinking maybe that I needed to get on Paul's track, not mine. I was thinking about what I could do, even if it offended other people. Paul was talking about what I could do to make sure that other people were not upset or offended. Well, I think that kind of mistake in thinking about Christian liberty and Christian freedom is a pretty common one. I don't think it was just me and the guys in my varsity group in university. I think a lot of Christians come at the issue of legitimate Christian freedom from the South Pole, not the North Pole. And I'm thinking maybe we need to get on Paul's flight path if we're going to deal with this correctly. Now, first, many times, important issue is this. Many times the debates about liberty, Christian freedom, and all that, many times they arise from nothing more and nothing that less than a lust-hot desire to do worldly things. Isn't that true? All it is just a shield. All it is just kind of something to hide behind that I can do these worldly things and you can't stop me. I like what the world does and I want to live dangerously as a Christian. Dabbling one toe, maybe even my whole foot in the murky moral waters of the world. Many times that's the true motivating principle behind a lot of people's Christian freedom and freedom in Christ. I just want to do what the world's doing. That's often just the issue, isn't it? I'm not sure that's a legitimate Christian freedom. We'll talk about that at the end of our service this morning in 1 Corinthians. In other cases, there is a legitimate preference issue, and there's a lot of those kind of issues. There's a legitimate preference issue that is a concern for you and me and other people's, but sometimes the way that it's approached is, I'm free to do this, so get off my back. Or I'm going to push this down your throat because I think it's right and you need to do it my way. You should all wear ties to church. Guys, right? It's not a preference. Well, it is a preference issue, but you know what? It's not a preference issue and you all need to wear ties. Right? Andrew needs to wear a tie because I pay him to. Right? We sorted that out, right? He's used to it from seminary, right? But, you know, that would be the kind of thing, you know, should you wear a tie, should you wear or not wear a tie, you know? And if I try to impose that on us, it's all a preference issue. You know, some people kind of, you know, do things like that. And so I'm going to do it. If you don't like it, that's tough. If you don't do what I want you to do, well, I'm going to make it tough on you. I think that kind of thinking is exactly the opposite of the way that Paul approaches the subject of freedom in this passage and in 1 Corinthians as well. As I said, Paul definitely believed in a legitimate Christian freedom, certainly in the issues that he addresses here in Romans 14 that the Roman church was dealing with. Paul believed there was legitimate freedom there. Some did one, some did thing, some did another. Paul was okay with that. But what Paul primarily believes and teaches on this subject is we are free to stop doing things that offend others in the body of Christ, and we're free not to push our preferences on other people in the body of Christ. So that might already be your view of Romans 14 and 15. I hope it is. But I think a lot of believers are confused about this. And so what I thought we would do today, before we dive into the kind of verse-by-verse study of this passage, I thought it would be appropriate to give us a bit of an introduction to the subject of Christian liberty. And basically my introduction is this paradigm shift from how most of us probably have viewed Christian liberty to how I think the New Testament, at least in its emphasis, addresses this subject. So, introduction to the issue of Christian liberty. Now, as I said, there are legitimate areas of Christian liberty, Christian freedom. They might include things like choices of music. Some people might even disagree with me whether these are freedom areas or not, right? But things like choice of music, personal listening or in the church, dress codes that don't touch on the issue of modesty, which Bible version to read, whether you homeschool or use other schooling options, should clapping be allowed in the church service during singing? Can you have a glass of wine with a meal? Things like that. Those are, at least from my perspective, legitimate issues of Christian liberty that require clear-headed, biblically informed thinking. And in the body of Christ, different people come to different conclusions on those kinds of issues. You know, that's not Paul's concern here in this chapter. That's just not Paul's concern at all. If Romans 14 is any indication, Paul expected that there would be differences in the body of Christ at this level. There'll be other levels where he doesn't want differences, but at this level, he expects that there will be some differences. Here, he isn't concerned about resolving those issues in favor of one group or another group. He's saying, how do you interact with each other when you have legitimate different views on this sort of thing? Paul's concern is that we come at our freedoms with an other-focused attitude, the attitude that should typify all of Christianity. In the end, I think it's undeniable that Paul agreed with the strong believers in Rome. He's going to set up the strong and the weak groups. Paul unquestionably agrees with the strong group. There's no question of that. However, that wasn't his point. He agreed with those group, the strong group on these issues, but he says, my point is for both the strong and the weak group is how do you use your freedom? How do you interact when you have different views? Are you going to use your freedom in Christ to build up or to destroy? Are you going to use it focused on others or focused on yourself? Are you going to use it to keep doing something that's disruptive or to stop doing something that's disrupting the unity of Christ? So, to introduce this chapter to you, let me give you four introductory points this morning. Four introductory points on the subject of Christian freedom. The first one is going to be the preceding context. First introductory point to these chapters is going to be what comes before in Romans. And I specifically want to focus our attention on chapter 12 of Romans. In Romans chapter 12, we saw a whole series of characteristics of what we called how to be a great Christian and a great church. We saw Paul lay that out. I want to pick out just three or four of those characteristics for us. Look at Romans 12, starting in verse 3. Paul says this, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Not being self-impressed in comparison with others," that's a critical general principle for being a great Christian in a great church. Now look at verse 10. Paul says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love," and then he adds, "Give preference to one another in honor." It's another great general principle of living in the church. And then in verse 16, he says, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." And those are a series of more great principles for living out peace and unity in the body of Christ. Now, what I want you to understand is what Paul does is he takes those general principles from chapter 12 and he carries them across to this specific issue of Christian unity in the midst of Christian liberty here in chapter 14. Most of what Paul does, not quite all, and we'll deal with the other part of it too, but most of what Paul does in chapters 14 and 15 is applies those three verses from chapter 12 to the specific issues that the Romans were wrestling over. They were not to puff up like a balloon, to be vain and proud in their thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. And, you know, some of those issues that I mentioned earlier, like, you know, do you homeschool or do you send your kids to public school? Or, you know, can you have a glass of wine with a meal? Or things like what Bible version you read or the kind of music that you would do in church. And can you have drums in the church or not, right? You know, those are kinds of issues that oftentimes lead to a lot of puffed up and arrogant, contentious thinking, aren't they? Paul's just bringing that kind of godly thinking from Romans 12 over to these issues now in chapter 14. Paul says to them, basically, in chapter 14, he says, I want you to honor those who hold those other preference views, not to be contemptuous towards them, not to look down on them, not to demean them. I want you to give them preference and honor, and here's what that would look like. He says, I want you to associate with people who don't agree with you quite on those kinds of issues, right? On those kind of preference issues, but maybe important preference issues, right? And again, isn't it true that a lot of times debates over things like homeschooling and King James Version and worship styles, they involve not only a lot of whys in your own eyes, but they involve a lot of angry disassociation. I won't be with you because you don't school your kids the way I do and things like that. That happens, and it happens a lot, doesn't it? I heard just this week, I was talking to a friend of mine in the States, just heard this week of an associate pastor who split the church that he went to. It was a big church. He led several hundred people away in this church split. Say, well, why was that? Was it over a theological issue, something really important, you know? Well, the people he led away and the two guys that led the group away, they were militant homeschoolers. And they said, we refuse to associate with a church that will not say that homeschooling is the only way you can school your kids. Paul's trying to counteract that kind of thing in this chapter, right? Whatever the issue is, we're not trying to pick on homeschooling here, but I homeschool my kids and I'm happy if you don't, right? But you know what? Paul's trying to take those kind of issues, set it in front of us and say, he said, I'm not going to take sides on the issue, though Paul has a view, right? He says, I want to see how you interact on those issues. That's what he's teaching us in chapters 14 and 15. He's teaching us the humility, the honoring of others, the not being haughty in spirit, not being divisive, not being wise in your own eyes. Those general principles of chapter 12, he's carrying over and applying them to specific situations in the Roman church. One commentator said this, matters of personal preference and historic tradition, when imposed on others, inevitably cause confusion, strife, ill will, abused consciences, and disharmony. Paul's hope was to get the Roman church off that road and onto a road of peace and unity. And so that's how the preceding context, by way of introduction, affects the chapters that we're going to look at. Now, also important is the second point, introductory point number two. And that's the historical context. Also important as we come to these chapters is the historical context. To see that, we need to turn our attention to the preference issues that were actually being debated in Rome. We read through it earlier, but I didn't quite point them out. They weren't in a tizzy about whether you can have drums in the worship service or what Bible version you do or don't read, right? That's not what they were worried about, but they had their own issues. The first issue was diet, verse 2, chapter 14. One person has faith, we're not talking about saving faith here, but confidence to eat this or that and that you honor Christ. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Some of you are saying, see, I told you that eating vegetables was bad. You're looking at your wife, it's weak. Steak is strong. I don't think that's quite quite what he means. We'll deal with that next week. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Well, that was the first issue, diet. What can we and can we not eat? Also on the table for debate was the matter of observing Sabbath and the festivals of the Old Testament, things like the Feast of Booths, Passover, and all that. You see that in verses 5 and 6. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day, or every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. There's legitimate preference here, says Paul. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. Now, if dietary restrictions on one hand and Sabbath and Old Testament feast observances on the other sound vaguely Jewish to you, well, I think they should. One commentator summed it up this way. Summing up these chapters and who was in what group and what they were dealing with, he says, the weak were those mainly Jewish Christians, not exclusively, but I think mainly. The weak were those mainly Jewish Christians who could not bring themselves to abandon the requirements of the law. They had observed it their whole life. They could not, as Christians, simply ignore the food laws, the Sabbath observances, and so on. Now, if you would put yourself in the shoes for a moment of a first century Jewish convert to Christianity, then you would understand, I think, quite easily the quandary that some of these people were in. For example, let's imagine that you're a 50-year-old Jewish woman, and you have converted to Jesus as Messiah under Paul's ministry. When you converted, Paul taught you that you were no longer under the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law. Those things were abandoned in the law of Christ. Jesus specifically said that what goes into a man does not defile him. And so the law of Christ had changed all that. Paul taught you that on, let's say, Sunday at church, right? You got saved, you're sitting there under Paul, and you're going, oh, I see it. That's the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, I follow him. On Monday morning, you as that 50-year-old Jewish new convert to Christianity, you go to the market to shop for groceries to feed your family. Do you, after Paul's instruction yesterday, make a beeline for the pork section? I don't think so. Not likely. I'll take 2 kilos of bacon, some chops, and a jar of pork pig knuckles, right? Nah, you don't do that after 50 years of being under the law. It wouldn't even cross your mind to do that. You could, but you wouldn't. Most Jewish converts in this era continued to shop and to eat and to spend their Saturdays just like they always had. They were free to do otherwise in Christ, but of course they didn't break those traditions easily. Some perhaps did, but I'm sure most did not. You do not easily set aside 40, 50, 60 years of culturally ingrained dietary laws in one day. It might take years. In fact, you might never do it. Probably a lot of second-generation Jewish Christians, their kids, would set that aside and wasn't an issue. And so that's part of the historical context. You have to understand why these issues were important in Rome. But there's something else that I want to remind you of the historical context as well. If you've been with us in our study through Romans, you remember this. You remember that in AD 49, as mentioned in Acts chapter 18, Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. They were causing riots along with some of the Christians, and it was just a problem. He kicked them all out. That decree that no Jew could live in Rome passed out of effect in 54 AD when Claudius died and Nero became the new emperor. Now, by the time Paul wrote this letter a year or two later, after Nero's reign began, the Jews had started to trickle back into Rome, and that included Jewish Christians. We even have a list of their names, many of them in Romans 16. Their absence from Rome, though, for about 7 years, meant that for the last 7 years, Sabbath keeping and dietary laws had been a complete non-issue in the Roman church. Not an issue at all. But then suddenly you have Jewish believers with scruples about the Feast of Booths and Leviticus dietary restrictions attending church again. And what hadn't been an issue for 6 or 7 years, now it is an issue. And that explains why Paul had to write this section to us. I mean, imagine the first church picnic where one of the elders, one of the Gentile elders, brings a whole roast pig for the whole congregation. That's awkward. Yeah, that's awkward. Now, you can see I'm not overplaying the Jew-Gentile angle when you look over at chapter 15. Chapter 15 is really, the first half of it, is a summary of the points that he makes in chapter 14. Pick it up in verse 5. Paul says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ." So, unity. He's summing up on that subject. "So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God," that's to the Jews, "to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." And he gives a series of Old Testament quotes to prove that. So Paul says, "I want you to work together for the glory of Christ and the advancement of the gospel." And the two groups that seem to be having a little bit of problem in Rome are the Jews, Jewish Christians, and Gentiles. And so preferences regarding Sabbath keeping, feasts, dietary laws, I think it's pretty clear that they were a result of traditional Jewish convictions colliding with Gentiles enjoying their legitimate freedom from the Mosaic law in Christ. Now, having said all that about the historical context, let me point something else out to you now, the negative side of it. I want to point out to you a couple of things that these debates, historically speaking, were not about. A couple of things that Paul is not addressing because it's not the problem in the Roman church. What is going on in the Roman church here, what we need to understand, what the debates that were happening, they were not debates over ungodly pursuits, borderline worldly, almost wicked pursuits. They were not debates about how close can Christians get to the whirlpool of sin without being sucked in. They're not debating that. That's where we go in the issue of Christian liberty. But frankly, Romans 14 and 15 doesn't even touch that, doesn't even contemplate it. And so the things being debated here are not that at all. I think Paul will address that a little bit for us in 1 Corinthians. We'll get there in a couple minutes. But that's not the primary issues being debated in the Christian freedom passages of the New Testament. They were not about how close can we get to the whirlpool of sin. They also were not about something else, second issue. Something else that these debates were obviously not about because of the difference between the way Paul handles this and the way he handles something in Galatians. These were definitely not debates about whether Sabbath keeping and the dietary laws were necessary for salvation. Here Paul looks at those and he says, have your preference, no big deal. Similar issue in Galatians, and Paul drops a bomb on the Galatians. You say, well, why the difference? Did Paul change his mind? No, there was a different issue. If Jewish converts wanted to keep up some of their Old Testament practices after coming to Christ, Paul says, fine, no problem. He did some of that himself. They didn't have to do that, but they were free to do that. However, if those same Jewish converts tried to force Gentiles to do those things, or if they somehow attached the hope of salvation to whether you kept the Sabbath or not and ate certain foods and that sort of thing or not, then Paul turned into a lion. If you just wanted to do it as your own personal preference, no problem. But if you were trying to impose it on someone else or to make it a salvific issue, then Paul, he came out fighting. That's what was going on in the book of Galatians. When core doctrines like the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace by grace through faith alone, when that was on the line, Paul didn't teach a patient tolerance of each other's views. When core doctrines were on the line, Paul shook his mane and roared. You remember in Galatians 1, Paul pronounced a double curse on those who distorted the gospel of grace by adding Old Testament rituals, rituals of any kind, to salvation. And so that's clearly also not what Paul is addressing in Romans 14 and 15, because Paul is very laid back here in these chapters saying, hey, it's a preference issue, do what you want. Just as a side note, some today would want to take Romans 14 and 15 and the patient tolerance that so perfectly fits in this context, they want to take that and carry it over to the Galatians context. They want to say, well, that's not just the way that you handle preference issues, but that's also how you handle core theological doctrinal issues. It's important that I point out for us that that's not what's going on in Romans 14. Preferences were one thing. In that area, we should definitely be tolerant and patient with one another. But when someone is going after denying a core doctrine of the faith, the deity of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith alone, the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture, stuff like that, when someone is attacking doctrines like that, the attributes of God and things like that, then there's a different response altogether. Paul, in one case, said, hey, be patient, honor one another, don't push your view on someone else. But when it came to core doctrines, he said, you're under a curse if you're teaching a different gospel. Right? So we need to distinguish those two issues and then the two different approaches. Right? Important, I think, that I underline that for us today, because with the whole postmodern and all that emergent sort of stuff, they just want to fog all the lines, but we understand that's not the case. So, well, Paul actually sided with the Roman church, with the strong in the Roman church on the dietary restrictions, Sabbath, and all that sort of stuff. He didn't wade into the debate. Instead of trying to win the debate with his own preferences, he said, just be patient towards one another on these kind of things. Tolerate different views on this kind of thing. No problem. So, having seen then the preceding context and the historical context, let me now give us a third introductory comment, a third introductory note this morning. We'll call this the primary council. By way of introduction, I want to show you Paul's primary council. I've been summing it up. Now I want to just walk us through the text quickly to show that to us. Paul's primary council in this section is not about a Christian's freedom to do something. It's instead about his freedom to stop doing things that offend other believers, or to stop pushing preferences on other people that, in fact, are not exactly critical and biblical, that are not exactly biblical teaching. It's your freedom to stop doing those things, not to continue. If you come at Christian liberty, Christian freedom, as something that serves you and your pleasures, then I think you're coming at it from exactly the opposite direction that Paul did. Right? You may be right in saying there are legitimate freedoms, but you're going to have to come at it from the North Pole of selflessness if you're going to see it from Paul's perspective. So let me just point that out to you. Let me give you a series of instructions as we walk through. I'll just point them out in the text. I won't even really comment on them. I just want to read to you bits and pieces of chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15. Just to give you the overall flow of Paul's counsel here and to show us how his direction coming at it is completely different than most people's direction. Instruction number one comes in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Right? There is to be an acceptance. There is to be a tolerance here, not a scramble of trying to push people into your view on these kind of things. Second instruction. Paul says, don't despise believers that God loves and accepts. Don't despise because of these preference kind of issues. I've mentioned some of them for us. Don't despise believers. God loves and accepts because of this. Verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Third instruction. Christ is the authoritative master over others, not you. Not your job to decide where other people are going to, what kind of music they're going to listen to, or, you know, things like that are not necessarily obviously sin issues. Christ is their authoritative master. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Fourth instruction, judging is God's role, not ours. Judging others and these preference issues is God's role, not ours. When it comes to church discipline, sin, false doctrine, we do have a God-given responsibility to judge as the Scripture would judge. On these preference issues, Paul says, hey, God's the judge, not you, verses 10 and 11. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. See, Paul's saying, when you judge and condemn other believers, treat them contemptuously because of some strong preference issue, what you're doing is you're putting on the robe, you're putting on the wig, you're taking the gavel in hand, and you're sliding into the bench on God's seat as judge. Paul says, not good, not good. That seat only sits one, and it's not you and me. Fifth instruction, Paul says, work hard at not offending others. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, work hard at this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. You see, Paul's primary counsel here is to set aside, that you have the freedom to set aside things, not to offend others. Sixth instruction, love trumps preference. Love trumps preference, verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, can you imagine, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him whom for whom Christ died. Love trumps preference. Now, finally in verse 16, after saying all of that, finally in verse 16, Paul notes that you shouldn't allow a legitimate Christian liberty to be spoken of as evil. Other people may not hold your view, that's fine, but you know, in the church we need to be careful of not speaking of legitimate liberties as if they were evil. That's the first and only time in this whole passage that Paul lets you stick up for your view. It's the only time. And then he immediately gets back to you setting aside your preferences for the benefit of others and for the peace of the body. Seventh instruction, pursue peace. That one comes in verse 19. He says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Eighth instruction, don't destroy God's work for a preference. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Ninth instruction, give up that which offends others. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. 10th instruction, bear with the weak. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And that leads to the 11th instruction, please your neighbor, not yourself. Verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Now, working through that, I think you can see why I was so amazed when I came to this passage and actually looked at it in detail when I was a student in varsity. Paul wasn't giving me the go-ahead to press for self-focused worldly pleasure under the banner of Christian freedom, as I had perhaps at times thought and others had thought. Paul's emphasis was on your and my responsibility to set aside our preferences and freedoms, to not make an issue of them so that there would not be needless contention in the body of Christ. Christian freedom is primarily the freedom to stop doing things that offend and trip up others. The freedom not to make an issue of your preferences by not trying to push them on others. Paul came at the issue of Christian liberty from the north. We come at it from the south. There is legitimate freedom, but it is never to be self-focused. Now, let me give you an example of what this might look like. Let me give you an example. Let's say I were invited to a church, to preach at a church that used the King James Bible exclusively. It's fine. It's a good translation. One of the top translations. Very literal. Excellent translation, right? But they use the King James exclusively, and they considered the exclusive use of the King James Bible really, really important, right? And as you know, there are some Christians and churches like that. Let's say I got invited to preach there. Now, from my perspective, I think I have the freedom to use whatever good, literal Bible translation I want to. It might be the King James. It might be one of several other versions. And I could go to that church and flaunt my freedom in front of them by taking my New American Standard and saying, ha, 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 we'll see if you guys like this. I'll teach them a lesson about which Bible translation is the best, the one I prefer. That could be my attitude, and that probably wouldn't honor Christ, would it? Or maybe one step less aggressive would be, well, I don't really care what they think. I'm just going to use the Bible I like, and they can just lump it. I'm not trying to convert them necessarily, but you know what? I'm not going to respect their view either. If I were thinking like Paul in Romans 14, I would say something like this. You know, I'm free to give up what offends my King James-only brothers in Christ while I preach in their church. Right? I'm free to give that up. And although I believe I'm free in Christ to use a New American Standard or an ESV or something like that, I'll leave that at home for that Sunday, and I'll take my King James with and preach out of that. That would be pleasing my neighbor. That would be bearing with them, although I don't hold their view. That would be pursuing peace, setting aside that which offends, letting love trump preference, working hard at not offending others, and so on. That, I think, illustrates the essence of what Paul is driving at here in his teaching on Christian liberty in Romans 14 and 15. You're free to give up or to downplay your legitimate preferences so that you don't offend others. Even if their view from your perspective isn't right, even if you really, really believe in your view, you're free to just take a deep breath and relax on those issues so that there's not conflict in the body of Christ. We've worked hard, for example, through the years in our church, I think, on the issue of homeschooling. Some here homeschool, some send their kids to Christian schools, some send their kids to public schools. You know, those are all decisions that individual parents need to make, their family, and that's fine. And they need to sit down and think that through clear-headedly and biblically. And I'm really glad that as a church we've never had a problem with that because we've tried to do Romans 14, right? And say, that's a preference issue. People have really strong views on that, but you know what? We don't need to try to convince the rest of the people in the congregation on that kind of issue that they should take our view rather than another view. And, you know, we should certainly not leave the church or something like that. That, I think, is what Paul's driving at here in Romans 14. Now, let me quickly hit one other issue for us. We've seen in our introductions the preceding context, point number one, the historical context, number two, the primary counsel of Paul. He says a couple of other things here, but his primary counsel is definitely you're free to stop doing things that offend others. Now I just want to show you in closing today Paul's consistency. Paul's consistency on this issue. Paul consistently taught this way and lived this way as well. And the place that you see that is in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. I thought I would have time to read some of the verses from these chapters to us. Not going to have that time. Maybe we'll do it in one of the weeks coming. But let me just sum up for you 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and what's going on there. There are some of the harder chapters to really understand in the New Testament because if you don't get a grip on the historical situation and what was going on, then Paul's jumping back and forth between issues becomes really mystifying. And so let me just see if I can bring you a bit of clarity in summary form this morning. In 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, we know they're about Christian liberty and things like that, but Paul was dealing with two different issues in the Corinthian church. That alone makes an important point. If you don't understand that, these chapters are a total mystery. Two issues he's dealing with. The first issue is this. The first issue is Paul was dealing with was the issue of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. You would go to the marketplace, for example, and there would be a bunch of meat there in the butcher part. And some of that meat had been previously sacrificed at the temple of Zeus or Aphrodite or whatever. Right? It had been sacrificed and ceremonially offered up to those pagan Greek gods. Right? And then the rest of the animal, they would take their portion, but then the rest of the animal would be brought down to the marketplace and sold, right? So you walk into the marketplace, I mean, you don't know which goat hanging there has been or not been sacrificed to Zeus or not. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. It's just not a big issue, guys. Why does he say that? Well, because the well-instructed knew that those idols, they were nothing. And therefore, the honcho lamb that had been ceremonially dedicated to Zeus, it wasn't defiling to you as if it had some invisible film of unspiritualness on it or something like that. Believers, said Paul, free to buy that meat in the marketplace, free to eat it. No spiritual corruption can be attached to that. They were also, Paul will emphasize this, free not to buy that meat if someone made an issue of it. If somebody pointed out, oh, that meat was sacrificed to Zeus and you're a Christian, what are you going to do? Right? You are free to say, well, then I won't take that. I'll take the one over there that wasn't sacrificed to any god, so you wouldn't offend unbelievers or perhaps a Christian with a weaker conscience. That's the same issue, basically, as Romans 14. Christian freedom is the freedom not just to do things that aren't specifically said or not said in the scripture, but primarily the freedom to stop doing things that might offend others, unbeliever or believers. The second issue in Corinth was different, and this is the one that people don't always see. The second issue in Corinth was a lot different. Some in the church wanted to eat that meat that had been sacrificed to idols that was a non-issue. They wanted to eat that at the temple of Zeus, at the pagan feast and festivals, which were basically just drunken orgies. They wanted to go, like they always had as unbelievers, and go and be a part of the big party. They wanted to go and be part of the party, and well, maybe they wouldn't get completely drunk, and they weren't there to worship Zeus, but you know, they wanted to go and be part of the party scene. In Paul's mind, whether you were going as a worshiper or not, attending the drunken orgies of the pagan gods kind of stepped across the line of legitimate freedom into foolishness and worldliness, at least. Some of the Corinthians, at the beginning of chapter 10, hoped that being baptized and taking communion would magically protect them from the defilement of going to those pagan feasts. And Paul points out with illustrations from the Old Testament of passing through the Red Sea and eating the manna, that, you know, being in contact with water and eating God's food doesn't magically protect you from idolatry and all that goes along with that. So that's what's going on, basically, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. You can just note a couple of verses. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. See, Paul says, I'm free, but I'm free to stop doing what might hinder someone else. You turn over to the end of chapter 10, and he says the same thing. Chapter 10, verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. He says, it doesn't matter what you eat, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions. Was it sacrificed to Zeus or not? He says, it doesn't matter. Verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, he says, don't eat it. You're free to set that aside for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. So that was the one issue. The other issue, if I can point out to you in chapter 10, when he's talking about whether they should go and participate in the worship feasts of the pagans, Paul says things like this, chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You are not magically protected from sin and evil by baptism and communion. You need to actually stay away from it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then especially verses 19 and following, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, communion, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul says, that going to the pagan feast, it's got to stop. That's not legitimate Christian freedom. Now, let me show you, not only was Paul consistent in his teaching on this, Paul was consistent in his own personal example. Just quickly, look over at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and following. In the verses that begin this chapter, Paul shows how he has the freedom to set aside his right to be paid as the pastor. Because when Paul had been the pastor of the Corinthian church for a year and a half, he had accepted no money from them. He said, I had the right to take money from you as my job, and it's, you know, my privilege to be paid for what I do. Paul says, I didn't do that because I thought it might hinder your faith. Paul says, I will even set aside what is my right so I won't hinder your faith. What about preference? Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win the more. See, they're more important than me. To the Jews, I become as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Paul could eat pork if he wanted to, but when he went to his Jewish friends, he didn't take them a gift of bacon or a ham. He just didn't do that. He says, they live under the law. He said, so I'll act as if I'm under the law of Moses when I'm with them, so that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those Gentiles who are without law, as without law, though not lawless, he says, I'm under the law of God, the law of Christ. He said, I can be one guy in one place, one guy in another place, as far as what I eat and things like that. Why? Well, because I want to respect the preferences of others. So, that, I think, highlights for us that Paul lived out what he taught. He was consistent both in his instruction and his conduct. So that's an introduction to Christian liberty or Christian freedom as I see Paul teaching it in the New Testament. It is not the pursuing of morally questionable activities, ignoring the consternation and the rebukes of others. True Christian freedom is the freedom to stop doing things that you could do so that peace will reign in the church, to not push your preferences so that peace will reign in the church. You can live your preferences. You don't have to push them on others. That selflessness, that concern for others, is always the heart of Christianity, and it's the heart of Christian freedom as well. With that introduction, then, I think we'll be ready to study the verses themselves next time in Romans 14. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you can help us see and understand your words on these issues. Sometimes we bring our concerns to the scripture and then manipulate the verses around to try to address the issues we want them to address, and we have to be careful of that, especially here. There is legitimate Christian freedom, no doubt that Paul believes that and teaches that, but Lord, I pray that you would help us put on the spirit of honoring others, the spirit of humility, the spirit of respecting the preference views of others, that we would do that in a gracious and a humble way, and that you would continue to keep strong the unity of our church here because of that. Lord, use us for the gospel as you draw us together in Christ in that way. We pray in Jesus' name.